continue to read through the book of Exodus in chapter 19. So if you want to meet me there. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, and the people may hear, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words to the words of the people to God, people of the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for their third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated to the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in a fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down from Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up the mountain, come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them.
Thank you, Oliver. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being somewhere that you were a long time before and then reflecting on the fact that your life is incredibly different from the last time that you were there. Kind of like perhaps maybe a soldier at a very famous battle that you survived but many of your fellow soldiers did not. And then you come and you return there maybe years later, maybe months later, and you stand in that spot and you can reflect on how very different life is for you now than it was the last time that you were there. This is kind of what's happening here right now with Moses. A few months before the events in our scripture passage today, the Lord appeared to Moses in a burning bush. You remember that? We dealt with that a few months ago. He appeared to Moses in a burning bush when Moses was tending his father-in-law's sheep. And Moses had escaped by the skin of his teeth from the land of Egypt, from the hand of Pharaoh, because Pharaoh was trying to kill him. And Moses was forced to leave his family who were in Egypt. But he was not leaving his family in Egypt because he had no affection for them. In fact, the very reason he left Egypt is because of his affection for his family, for the Israelites. He could no longer stand idly by and actually benefit from the slavery of his people while he was in Pharaoh's household being treated as Pharaoh's son. So he fled the cruel oppression of Pharaoh, and now he is in Midian. He is away from the people of the Lord. He's away from his family while they suffered. Moses had affection for his people. He had incredible affection for his people. He had love. He treasured his people, but I can tell you, and he would tell you very much, and Scripture does, that Pharaoh certainly had no affection for the Israelite people. He had no affection for them. See, Pharaoh had commissioned the Israelite people to work for his glory, for his fame, for his benefit. But he had no affection for them. He didn't love them. They worked for him. They represented him. They glorified the king who was wicked and who had no affection for them but actually hated them. This is the king who they served. And when the Lord appeared to Moses that day in the burning bush, he appeared to him in the same place on Mount Sinai that Israel now in our passage today is meeting the Lord. And when he appeared before Moses, you may recall, he revealed his holiness to Moses. You remember this? He said, "Moses, take your sandals off because the place that you are standing is holy ground." The Lord revealed himself as holy, but you know what else? He also revealed that even while Pharaoh hated and had no affection for the people of Israel, the Lord was filled with affection for them. He was filled with love for the people of Israel. He was filled with compassion for the people of Israel. Moses' affection for the people of Israel was great. But he heard that day that the affection that the Lord had for his people was even greater than Moses' affection for them. He loved them and he had compassion on them. His affection commissioned Moses to rescue them from slavery. And God at that time, Moses standing before the burning bush, he's face to face with the holiness of God. Moses is terrified because he's seeing God as holy, and this shows that he is a sinful person, and yet God calls him to come near. And you remember the sign that Moses was given? The sign that Moses said, that God said, "You will know that I have affection for my people. You will know that I am the man, the God who makes promises and who keeps them. I'm the God of a covenant who makes promises and oaths to people whom I love. You'll know this is true when one day soon you will be back here and you won't be alone, but you will be with them and you will all be worshiping me on this mountain." And that mountain was Mount Sinai or Horeb, and that's the very same mountain that a few months later in our text that Oliver read for us. Now you can imagine. Now imagine Moses, months later. Imagine the look on Moses' face as they turn the corner and they get to see the foot of the mountain of Horeb, Mount Sinai. Imagine these words of the Lord that he had heard months earlier ringing in his ears about the affection he had for his people. The promise that those people who are in Egypt right now, an impossible promise at that time, had now come true. Now, the first time that God had appeared in fire to an Israelite at Mount Sinai, Israel was in slavery. The second time, Israel was free. God had rescued them. Let's read the first five verses to see the Lord's affection for his covenant people. You can throw that slide up there. Point one is the Lord's affection for his covenant people. We'll see this in verses 1-5. "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There the Lord encamped, there Israel, encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him, to Moses, out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. So Moses leads the people to the base of the mountain, where they set up camp, and Moses goes up to the mountain to speak to the Lord on behalf of the people of Israel. Now, what words will the Lord speak to Israel through Moses? Because the last time that Moses spoke to the Lord at Mount Sinai, the Lord had words of affection and treasuring and compassion and love for the people of Israel suffering under slavery in Egypt. But since that time, you'll remember a bunch of things have happened. Yes, God rescued them from Egypt, but you remember also that Israel has basically staged a number of rebellions against the Lord. A number of times Israel has said, we'd rather be dead than belong to the Lord. He's terrible. A number of times Israel has said, God is not good at taking care of us. We do not want to be his people. There's a number of times where people said, Pharaoh, wicked, wicked Pharaoh, who took our children and killed them. Wicked Pharaoh is a better master than the Lord. Now, that happened after the first time God expressed his affection for his covenant people. So this happens. Now what's he going to say about these people? Now what is he going to say? If the words from the Lord at Sinai, post-rebellion, post-grumbling and accusing God, are as affectionate, if not more affectionate, than his words at Sinai were before they rebelled against him. He says, think of how I carried you, Israel. I carried you like a mother eagle carrying its young. How beautiful that we are on this passage on Mother's Day, reflecting on the way the Lord cares for his people. God never says he's our mother, but he does often say, look, the things, the great things that you see about motherhood, the best of mothers, that's just a reflection of how good I am to you. Think of what I did to Pharaoh because of what he did to you. Think of how I saved you from slavery and how I carried you to bring you to myself. Now, you may recall from previous sermons in Exodus what a covenant is. A covenant is a relationship between two people or two parties, and it's sealed by an oath. In that day and age, a greater king would offer protection to a lesser king and to that king's people, and he said, I'll protect you. I swear to protect you. But you also have to then promise me that you will be loyal and you will be obedient and you will serve me. And 400 years earlier, before this event, God placed the people of Israel in covenant through their forefather Abraham. And you remember at that time, God promised to receive the curses, the punishment for if that covenant was ever violated. God had chosen Israel out of all the nations, of all the peoples, he says, to be his treasured possession. All the earth is mine, says the Lord in verse 5. But of all the earth, of all the sinners, of all the rebels, of all the people who are hell-bent on rebellion, God has selected some of those sinners, even though they didn't deserve it. He selected some of them so that he can showcase his great mercy and his love and his promise keeping and his faithfulness and his holiness. Although every one of them, even Israel, would have been heading for condemnation, even preferring going to hell more than serving God, he says, I'm going to put you in a covenant. You shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And there's no reason given for God making this covenant with them. No reason for God saying, I set my affection on you. He just does. And Israel is the recipients of that relationship. And God says, you are my treasured possession. I love you. I have affection for you in a way that surpasses all the other things that are mine. So I want to say to my Christian friends here today, This is the affection that God has for you. Equally as undeserving as the Israelites are you, and equally beloved are you. And Christ fulfilled Israel's covenant responsibilities toward God by his work, by his death, and his resurrection to the throne in heaven. In the book of 1 Peter, Peter says that this now passage, this applies also to the church. I'm saying you, because of Christ bringing you into the covenant by his death on the cross, he has brought you into this covenant where God swears an oath to you and where he sets his affection on you. And he says, you are mine. You are specially mine. I have affection for you. I even treasure you. Now, Pharaoh made no promises to Israel. He made no oath. He made no covenant to them. They served him and he made no promises. They served him and he had no affection for them. But God makes a promise, an oath, and he has affection for the people he calls. You think about this. All the earth is God's. The universe is God's. All the galaxy, every star and all the planets surrounding it, every ruby, every sapphire, every diamond, every ounce of gold, every sunrise, every drop of water in the ocean, everything in the world belongs to God. But you are his prized possession. And not because there's anything worthy in and of yourself, but because he has chosen to set his affection on you. God called you into covenant with him long before you worshiped him. He set his affection on you long before you worshiped him, before you did anything for him. He also sets his affection on you even after you sin against him, after you came to Christ and then you sinned. His affection for you remained, just like it did for Israel after they grumbled and rebelled against him. You know, I'm confident that you need this reminder too. If you had the kind of week where you've been so aware of your sin, your unworthiness, and as you worship God in song here today, you're just not convinced that God is just really pleased to hear you worship him. You're coming before him, but he's not pleased. You feel this way because that you have sinned or you're unworthy. You need to be reminded that if your hope is in Christ, you are treasured. He has set his affection on you. And if you've had the kind of week where you feel that no one cares about you, you need to hear this, that God has set his affection on you. If you had the kind of week where you've been hit with terrible news, or maybe the pain you're experiencing isn't news anymore because it's just become the common course of your life, you need to hear that God's affection is for you and that your suffering is not because he doesn't love you, but it is part of his loving plan to bring you more and more in conformity to his will and to make you know him and his love more. And you know, if you've had the kind of week where you have been wallowing in sin, where you have just been indulging in sin, saying yes, yes, yes to rebellion and to all of your worldly passions, if you've had this kind of a week, you need to be reminded of this, that you are expressing hatred toward the God who loves you and has treasured you. You need to be reminded of how stupid it is to sin against the God who has loved you so dearly. Now, this is a promise. These things are true for you if your hope and faith is in Christ. And if your faith has not yet been put in Christ, if you've not turned away from being an enemy of God and trusted that Christ's death makes you a son or daughter of God, there's nothing greater that you could have than to be treasured by God in this particular way. And don't let anything stop you from doing that. Don't let anything present itself as greater than being his beloved child with his affection set on you. Let nothing turn you away from him. That's our first point. that the Lord's is the Lord's affection for his covenant people. The second thing, the second point we're going to go to is the commands and noble commission of a treasured people. We now know that they are treasured. But here we're going to have some commands and a commission for a treasured people. Right? They're used to serving Pharaoh, but now they come to God and he's saying, you're going to serve me now. Well, let's look at this. What's the difference between them serving Pharaoh and serving God? Verse 5 of chapter 19. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel, God says to Moses. That's the second point, the commands and noble commission of a treasured people. See, God doesn't think that there's a contradiction between having incredible affection for a covenant and a covenant love for his people, and then also having expectations on them, having commands or a calling or a job to do. He doesn't think that these things are in conflict. He can dearly love people and also have expectations for them. Israel is to keep God's covenant. Israel is to obey God's voice. God's gathering his people at the base of the mountain, and soon they're going to hear his voice, and he's going to speak to them the Ten Commandments. And that comes in chapter 20. And they are going to be expected to keep these commandments. They're not just suggestions. They're not optional. They're commands. Keeping them won't make them his people. But being God's people, obedience to these commands are required. This is what it looks like, he'll say, to belong to me instead of to belong to Pharaoh. Not only will they have commandments to keep, as the Lord's treasured possessions, they're also going to have a high calling, a noble commission, an important job. They won't just be useless. They have a purpose. Often I think when we have expectations maybe for children or individuals, we see that as an insult. That's not an insult. It's a compliment. It's an honor to say you have an important job. You have a high calling. You have a purpose. And he says you're to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. All the world belongs to God, he says, but his covenant people, he has chosen for them to act like priests to the rest of the world, to represent God to the rest of the world, to the nations. And so their obedience to God's commands, rather than to Pharaoh's commands, they show the good character of a good God to the world. They will show by their obedience to God's commands how delightful it is to belong to God, to represent him, to follow his commands, to be his people, to have him as their Lord. See, God calls Israel to himself just like he calls the church to himself. And he commissions us to show how good he is, how wonderful it is to be in covenant with him, how wonderful it is to have him as Lord, better than having any other Lord. And actually, even better than to have yourself as Lord, it is better to have him as Lord. Israel had spent 400 years working for the glory of Pharaoh, working for the glory of a man who deserved no glory. Israel had spent 400 years working for Pharaoh, working for the man who hated them, who made no promises to them, and had no affection for them. And now they get to spend the rest of their existence serving a God, obeying a God, glorifying a God who was worthy of glory and who had affection for them and who made them oaths. Israel hadn't gone from serving someone to then serving no one. She had gone from serving a Lord who hated her to serving a Lord who loved her. And God had set Israel apart. That's what he was doing. And as you walk through the history of the Bible, what you see is that God sets Israel apart and he puts her right in the face of the most powerful kingdoms that have ever been on the face of the earth. He sets her right in their face. Why? To show his glory, to show his love, to show his grace, to show how he treats the people whom he has called to himself. And so it is with the new covenant people, the people purchased by Jesus' blood. He saved us not to serve no master, but to serve a master who's worthy of being glorified and a master who has loved us enough to die in our place. And Christ will say later in Scripture that there's no way to serve no master. It's not possible to serve no master. You will either be serving a master who hates you and wants your death, or you will be serving a master who loved you and has taken your death. There's no way to live for no one's glory. You're either going to be living for the glory of the one who hates you, the king, the prince of this world, Satan and rebellion and sin. You're either going to be serving for his glory. You're either going to be emphasizing his character by your sin. Or you're going to be serving the glory of the one who loved you enough to take your place. You will never have no master, and you will never not be glorifying someone. Our lives cannot spread no glory. Either you're living for the glory of sin and the devil's rebellion against God, either you're saying, yes, that was good what Satan has done and is doing, or you're living for the glory of Christ who died for your sin. He sets the church, a people of made of all nations who trust in Jesus. He sets the church among the nations of the world. He actually calls us to go to the nations of the world, this purchased people with his blood. He places them over all the world to proclaim his glory and his great love, to invite people to come into the covenant by faith in Christ, to implore people of every nation to say, it is greater to have Christ as Lord than to have sin as Lord, or even better than to have self as Lord. Call people to give up serving the God of the world and call them to then turn to Christ, who has died for his people. There's no coincidence where you live. It's no accident where you work or your kids go to school. Your neighbors were chosen by God, and he is so good at leading his people, he didn't even need to tell you where to work or live. He just made sure it would happen. And he did so to make sure that you'd be right where you are, enjoying his love, enjoying his promises, relying on his grace, keeping his commandments to glorify the Lord who treasures you and loves you, so that more undeserving sinners like yourselves would be recipients of this great affection. We are to be a kingdom of priests, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, a holy, a royal nation to proclaim Christ as Lord, not just of Israel, but Christ as Lord of the entire world, and to no longer walk as God's enemies, no longer to walk as God's strangers, no longer to walk as Pharaoh's slaves, but to walk as God's treasured children. That's our second point. And our third point, if you throw it up, is this: the Lord's unapproachable holiness. See, Moses receives these wonderful words from the Lord. And he comes down from the mountain, and then he delivers these words about them being his treasured possession. He delivers these words to the people. And the people hear these sweet words, and they respond by saying that they want this covenant. Yes, that's what we want. And they'll keep it. Yes, we'll keep it. And then the Lord, who is everywhere, tells Moses he's about to come down on the mountain. He's going to be specially on that mountain, particularly on that mountain. He'll reveal himself to Israel as he brings her into covenant. But God's presence will be too much for Israel in her sinfulness. It'll be too much for her to bear. We can read this as we go to 7 to 25. Let's read this together. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words the Lord had commanded him. And the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has commanded or has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the Lord to the people. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the Lord to the people of the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. On the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for all the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down to the people and consecrated the people. He made them ready. He purified them. And they washed their garments, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Now, pause. This is a euphemism for intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. So just pause. That's what he's talking about there. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud of the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And the smoke of it went up in like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai and to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, and look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, let's set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down and to the people and told them. So the Lord tells Moses to prepare his people to go up the mountain, to reveal his holiness to them. God is going to reveal his holiness. And the Lord tells the people that if they even go up the mountain a little, if they touch the mountain a little, they're going to be put to death. Moses goes up the mountain and comes down. He warns the people again. Again, another warning. Do not go past the boundaries. Do not touch the mountain. God then appears with thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud and very loud trumpet blasts. It's terrifying. He's unapproachable. He says, do not come near or you will die. What a contrast from the beginning part of the passage we read today. I carried you on eagle's wings, Israel. You were to me a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, holy, noble, honored. Do not come near or you will die. How is this coming from the same God? Israel was shown in that moment that they personally were not different than the Egyptians. Just because God had chosen them and made a covenant with them. Now, it would have made sense if Israel heard, if Pharaoh comes near the mountain, he will die. That would have made sense to them. Yes, absolutely. Pharaoh was a sinner. Absolutely. No, Israel sees the holiness, the purity of God, and knows that even she is unworthy to be in God's presence. God cannot overlook sin, even in the people who he brought into covenant and he has great affection for. Earlier, God's people heard of his affection and love toward her, before giving his command, his love for her compelling her to obey him. And now she realizes that holiness is called from God's people because he himself is holy. They're going to be called to be holy, but now they first see that God himself is holy. And God's holiness is terrifying for sinners. Each time in Scripture a sinner stands before the holy God, they're terrified because, well, they may not have noticed before. Or maybe they did notice. But their sin is dreadfully clear in light of God's holiness. They may have thought they were sinful before, but now they stand before the holy God and they realize just how sinful they are, just how unworthy they are to stand before a holy God. Because sin cannot be in the presence of a holy God. But here they stand, sinners, before a holy God who dwells in inapproachable holiness, and yet they're commanded to approach, to come near. And how is that possible? That brings us to our fourth point, which is this: treasured, washed, and brought near. Notice how Moses is instructed to make the people ready to stand before a holy God. It wasn't simply, God is holy, stay away. It was, God is holy, you can't come near. but come near. What's happening is that Israel is approaching the holiness of God, and the way that holiness, would, God's holiness consumes sin, the way that fire consumes dry grass. Israel is seeing and feeling and hearing that they are being summoned to a place where they shouldn't be. They're being invited to a place that they had no right to be. They're learning that it is not the holiness and warnings of God that should be surprising or unexpected. It's the affection for them that should be surprising. They're being brought near to where it should be impossible for where they should be, where sin should disqualify them from coming, and yet God is calling them near. God doesn't ignore their sin. And God doesn't ignore his own holiness. He overcomes their sin. Consecrate the people, Moses has told him, and make sure they wash their bodies, make sure they wash their clothing. And again, as I say, the command, do not go near a woman, was code for intimate relationships between a husband and a wife. And that's not because this is evil, but because of this idea of being of having your body not clean. This idea of things, emissions from the body. See, the treasured people of the Lord were to be physically clean in this moment. Their bodies as well as their clothes, because they were to stand before a holy God. But you know what? This was not their issue. This was just to point to a greater issue, a greater impurity, which was their sin. And man, they had seen their sin already in the wilderness, hadn't they? Yet God called them near. He had washed them. He made them clean so that they could come near, so that sinners could be brought near a holy God who had set his affection on them. That's a picture of how Jesus has brought us near. Rather than washing the dirt from our bodies and the dirt from our clothes, Jesus cleanses us of our sins so that we can be brought near, brought into the presence of a holy God. It was his shed blood on the cross that washes us clean. It takes away our sin. And notice that it was God's love that motivated Jesus to do that. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to take the sin, to wash us. In the same way that it was his affection, he says, all Israel, you are mine, my treasured possession, that caused him to have them washed and consecrated. See, God is holy and sin can't enter his presence. God doesn't become more like Pharaoh so that he could embrace us. That would have been terrible for God to become more like Pharaoh so that he could receive the Israelites. In fact, what he had to do was this. He had to make them more like him. Christ taking our sin on a cross, washing us clean so that we can be brought near. Not just near, not just close by, but we are made one. We are like part of his body, the Bible says. We are in the presence of a good and holy and perfect King who loves us dearly. And this is the most beautiful, most soul-satisfying place to be. It's the greatest treasure, but at the same time, a place where sin can't be present, in the presence of the Lord. And yet, because of his great affection for us, he has washed us and brought us near. Friends, God is holy. And his holiness expels sin. And the problem is that, just like Israel stood before Sinai. Now, whether you think this is all a joke, whether you think that there's maybe some higher power, or whether you do believe in God, each one of us is going to stand before a holy God in all of his holiness one day. The way that Israel stood before God on the mountain. That was just a shadow of what we will experience. And one day you will stand before God in his holiness, face to face with his holiness, and you will be very aware of sin that you didn't maybe realize or you just downplayed. We'll all stand before God, sinners before a holy God. And friends, without the cleansing work of Christ, you will be consumed. But in his great life, in his great love, he offered his life, where Christ was on the cross consumed instead of us, then died, buried, and he rose on the third day. And you know what? God is still holy. See, Jesus dying on the cross didn't make God less holy. It was to make his people more holy. We are no longer slaves of Pharaoh or of Satan or of sin. We are chosen and washed to no longer follow sin and no longer even follow ourselves, but to have the Lord as our master, a master who loves us. And so it makes no sense to embrace sin if you've been brought near to a holy king instead of an unholy king who despises you, brought near to a holy king who loves you. So God's holiness calls us to holiness, not so that we can be his people, but because we are his people by faith in Christ. So friends, turn away from sin. And do so, yes, in light of the fact that he consumes sin and that he judges sin, but also, first and foremost, do this because you know he loves you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful. As we gaze upon you by studying this passage, we're grateful that that you are holy. And Lord, we sort of cringe as we say that we're glad you're holy, because we know what it means for us then as sinners. But we really are glad that you are not like Pharaoh, that you are not like Satan, you are not like sin, you are not like us. We're grateful for that, and Lord, we're grateful that yet even in spite of the fact that we've rebelled and we shouldn't be in your presence, you have made a way for us to be in your presence. And not by you becoming sinful or tolerating sin or being okay with it, but by giving your Son to wash us clean with his blood to make us like you, rather than the other way around. And God, we're grateful that your affection for us prompted you to do that. God, we can't explain why you have affection for us. Being honest, we know there is really no reason in and of ourselves. We're not better than anyone. We've sinned against you even today. We've turned our backs on you over and over again. What would make sense is that you would condemn us, and what is so surprising is that you've set your affection on us. Lord, let us be shaped by your holiness, but God, let us also be shaped by the knowledge of your love and affection for us. And let us live for your glory among the nations, proclaiming how good of a master you are, how good it is to serve a king who is worthy of praise. How good it is to serve a king who has made oaths to us, and how good it is to serve a king who loves us. And Lord, I pray that you do this work in each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together one more time.